1995, when I was 39.
Let you do the math.
I was finishing seminary, and I accepted a call to a church that was very small out in the remote country of North California in the mountains. It was cowboy country. And the placement office person at the seminary said to me, "Well, you'll go to a small place. You'll finish reading up all your seminary books that you didn't finish here. You'll learn to preach, and you'll learn to pastor. And then you'll get a real church in the suburbs." That sort of hung in my craw. And then when I got there to this place, this little church of 35, they had just joined this denomination, which I liked and which was part of the seminary I was going to. Our cousins, the Evangelical Free Church. The district superintendent there of that district told me the exact same thing. And I found it annoying that he would say this to me, because I thought to myself, well, I've already left a career. I didn't come and do this for the money, obviously. I came and did this because I believed that God was calling me. And then, a couple of years later, we got a new district superintendent. Good guy, I liked him, my age, related well with him. And after a year or so, he said, I would like for you to submit your name and your resume to this church down in the valley. It's a church of 500. The pastor there wants to become a pastor to our missionaries in Western Europe, but he's really not going to go until he finds another pastor that he is feels good about leaving this church with. And so he just said, you need to move out of this small place so that you can do more effective ministry in a bigger place. So Anna and I prayed about this, and we thought about this, and we talked about this. And the answer was no. No, because God called us to this place, and we're not done here yet. We just really got started. And so we made that decision. It was my call. It was our call. And we made that decision. And the look coming back at me was, oh, okay. And the unspoken word was, what's the matter with you anyway? Good question. So we stayed there for 14 and a half years in this place, and we built a building about this size, and it's out in the middle of nowhere. We built a congregation about the size of this congregation with the help of God and because of God, but mostly just because we stayed there. People didn't stay in that place very long. They had always looked at it as a stepping stone, so it never really could get going. My hair turned mostly white. That'll happen. And then, after all that time, God called us to be here. Somewhere along the way, I found this quote, and it finally made some sense to me about what this was really about. A German theologian, died the middle of last century, said this to his seminary students. He says, I beg you not to look upon this congregation as a stepping stone, but rather say to yourself, here I shall stay as long as it pleases God, if it be his will, until I die. Look upon every child, your confirmands, every member of the congregation, as if you will have to give an account for every soul on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day, commit all these human souls from the worst and the weakest of the hands, namely your own. Commend them into the best and strongest of the hands, that is the Lord's. Then you will be able to carry on your ministry, not only without care, but also with joy overflowing and joy hopeful. Joyful hope. And I like this passage, but it occurs to me that this is more than just a principle There's a principle behind this that's for more than just pastors. It's for all of us. Anyone who has a calling. What do you do? What do you do, and how do you get started at this calling of yours, at this ministry, at this life to which God has called you? It seems like the game's on before you figure out that there's a game on. And that's the difficult part. So this story in David's life, it speaks to that thing, that which God calls us to. We live our lives in what the theologians call a now but not yet time. Jesus spoke this way. He said, the kingdom of God is here right now. But it's still yet to come as well. It's now but not yet. We call him king, this Jesus. But he didn't look like a king. John, in the Revelation, if you read about it in the first chapter of Revelation, saw him as king. And he was terrifying to John. I'm sure John was thinking, the man I hung out with all those years ago when I was a teenager, this is who he really was. This is who I thought he was. And yes, he is indeed. I saw him once glorified by God up on the mountain, that Mount of Transfiguration. He was changed. He is the king. And so God does things that way. He comes and he changes the inside bit first. And then he gets to the outside. He changes the heart first. And then the rest of ourselves. So we kneel before this King Jesus and we say, yes, Lord, you are my Lord. I will follow you. And we don't see him yet. It's now, but not yet. There is more to come. Jesus put it this way when asked about this. Luke 17, verse 20. Luke says that once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's already here. Jesus was the temple of God when he walked with us, you see. And then he said to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Those great days we had together, he says to his disciples, but you will not see it when I go. People will tell you, there he is or here he is. Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end of the sky to the other. You're not going to be able to miss it when he comes again. When you see the king in all of his glory. But Jesus said, first, before you see the king of glory, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So he was a now but not yet king. Not yet, but he's demanding that you and I serve him right now with every bit of what little we are, with what little we know, serve him now. You and I are in the now but not yet kingdom of God. And so this is David's test as well. He's a now but not yet king. He's been anointed by God, but he has no throne to sit on. He has no kingdom that he rules over. He doesn't know how it will turn out. Will he be a good king? Will he be a king who is able to save his people from their enemies? Would he answer the calling that God had given him? Right now, in this story, he's just trying to stay alive any way he can. And that is the rub. What I have to do to survive and my calling, God puts them together. They seem like one is keeping, what I have to do to stay alive is keeping me from getting around to doing what I'm called to do. But in fact, it's through staying alive, living my life every day, that God shows me what my calling is. He shows me who I am in Christ. And so David faced this very thing. And we have to answer this thing. We have to answer God's call. We have to answer it in the now but not yet world. And that's hard. It means a couple of big things. It means, one, most importantly, that you have to decide things. You have to make decisions not knowing how things will go. And you will experience consequences, and you will live with those consequences. David made a decision. He was running. He went to this city of Nob, where the priests were and the temple was, or the tabernacle rather. And he decided to lie to them. He was by himself. Well, my men are out in the fields. Well, maybe there were some guys with him, but he wasn't on a mission from the king, as he told them. He decided, I'm going to lie to them, first of all, because I need to get what I need. I need some food, and I need a weapon. So we got that. He decided that he would protect the priests from any charges that they were conspiring with David. They just wouldn't have any knowledge of it. I won't divide their loyalty. I won't make them choose between Saul and myself. So I'll just tell them this story and get what I need and get out of here. They were suspicious of David showing up, because David was an important man in the kingdom. It says that in the verse 1 here, that when he went to Ahimelech the priest, that he trembled. He was afraid when he met him, and he said, why are you alone? Why is no one with you? What's going on here? This isn't right. And so David sold him a story. It cost him his life. All those priests died. Now the Bible never condemns David for deceiving the priests, and it never condemns him for deceiving the Philistine king of Gath. But David lives with the consequences of both of those decisions, one positive and one negative, really. And God lets us live with our choices, and we learn from them. We learn hard lessons. David's deceit of the priests leads to their deaths. Saul viciously murders every last one of them, and then he goes to their town and murders every living thing in that town. Does that sound familiar to you? What did Saul fail to do? He failed to do that very thing when he was told to do it to the enemies of the people of God. He didn't do that to the Amalekites. He was unwilling to do that. But now the priests who helped David are dead, and he thinks about his mistake. His mistake in not dealing with Doeg the Edomite when he had the chance. It was a mistake. He missed that chance. And he talks about that in Psalm 52. It's in one of the questions that are in your bulletin for your small group or for your personal devotions this week. And so you might want to give that some thought. Look up Psalm 52 and read about it as David pondered how heavy a thing this is to be responsible for all those deaths because of a decision he took. David learned hard lessons before he ever took the throne. Careful who you trust. Careful who you don't trust. David was changing. It was thrust upon him. He was wearing armor now, the very thing he could not wear on the day he faced Goliath. I can't wear this. I don't know how to fight with this. David knew how to fight with it now. On the day of Goliath, he used a sling and a stone, and now he's looking for Goliath's sword. The carefree days of herding his father's sheep are gone. God has called him to be a shepherd of his people Israel. I'm moving you up, and it's complicated and it's hard. It holds out the possibility of salvation for his people and for himself. My house will rise. My people, I can save them. But it's complicated, and he has to make decisions. Lives hang in the balance on his decisions. Killing Goliath was simple compared to this. Very simple. And then he goes from the priests into the city of Gath. He's leaving the land of Israel. He thinks, I'll hide out with the Philistines. He's forgetting one thing. Goliath's full title was Goliath from Gath. This was Goliath's hometown. And he's walking into town with Goliath's sword strapped to his thigh. They remembered him. He was a lot more famous than he thought he was. I've got to get out of here or they're going to kill me. And so he feigned this insanity. And they bought it and they threw him out. He's nuts. He's disgusting. Get him away from me. David writes about this in Psalm 34. Listed again in your questions. And he says, thank you, God. It wasn't my own brilliance. It was you who saved me that day. He recognized the position he was in. This is very difficult. David has been anointed. The Hebrew word for anointed is Mashiach, from which we get the English word Messiah. He was a Messiah. A Messiah is someone who saves you, who's sent by God. And what he's figured out already by the end of these stories that are woven together is that, in fact, he is a small M Messiah. He is not the Messiah. He writes about that in the Psalms as well. When he realizes that this Lord, this King who's going to come and save the people of God on a worldwide level and basis is not himself. He says, Yahweh says to my Lord. He recognizes there's another Lord over him between him and God himself. Even though he's king, when he's king, he's ruler over all, but he has a Lord, and that Lord is the coming King, the Messiah. We know him as Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. Christ and Messiah are the same word. He knows that he's not the one because already he's made a wrong decision. He doesn't exactly have blood on his hands, but you might say that the blood got spattered on the edge of his robe. He says at the end of chapter 21, I'm responsible for the death of your whole family. He sees what these decisions mean. This is huge. And yet, he does not have the option of quitting. He can't say, it must have been a mistake. He knows that the prophet of God anointed him. He knows he's called to do this. And so there's no going back. But he also knows that he's along with everybody else waiting for the coming king. Well, you and I now live in a world where we've got a couple of generations now, and even up into my own generation, of people who are paralyzed by the fear of growing up. Because growing up means making commitments. And commitments are hard. Commitments are hard because making commitments means you've made a choice and you're going to have to make some more choices. And it means you're going to make mistakes because you don't know what's out on the road ahead of you. And when you make mistakes, there are consequences to those mistakes. And you have to live with them. If you commit to marrying someone, the reason people don't commit to marriage anymore is because they're afraid they might meet someone better that they will want to take up with. They're terrified of making a commitment, of making a mistake. You're going to have to make decisions. If you decide to marry someone, you will have committed yourself in a big way. And you'll have to make decisions based on that, and you still don't know the answer. What's on down the road for me? If you have children, you have made a commitment, big one, like at least 20 years worth. And you're going to have to make decisions when you don't know how things will turn out or what your children will eventually do. You don't know what they're going to decide when they get old enough to decide things. But you have them anyway. You make that commitment. If you want to follow Christ, that is a commitment. It's a big commitment. And you will have to make decisions that affect yourself, about your lifestyle, and that affect the family around you, affect everyone around you, and you're going to find yourself having gone against the culture that you're in. You're going to be swimming upstream from the prevailing culture. If you commit to Christ, and then if you commit to following Him, that is to say you commit to praying on a regular basis, if you commit to studying His Word and knowing it, if you commit to being together, fellowshipping, if you commit to giving back part of what God has given you, if you commit to sharing the gospel, all those basics, if you do that, you're going to have your eyes and your ears open to what God is doing. You're going to see what His will is. And it is glorious, as we sang earlier, but it is also terrifying. I'm out here, and I decided, and I have to live with this decision now. Everybody knows who I am and what I'm about. You know that you will have made this decision in the now, but not yet. You know that you decided to be an eternal person, but you have a temporary body. You know that you're still involved with the sin nature. It's still part of you. Yes, I am a new person, a new man or a new woman in Christ. My sins were washed away, and I have forgiveness of sins as I go along. But I know that my flesh is still alive. I am in process. I'm becoming like Christ. What does it mean to become like Christ? It means that I'm not there yet. I'm not like Christ yet. But I'm committed to going to that place. And so that is the hard part about it. The game is on. You're deciding. Even if you decide to not decide. I'm just going to sit on my hands. I mean, what is he bugging me about today? I just came here to church. If you decide not to decide, that's a decision. That is a decision. The good news is that this whole process is surrounded by God's grace. You are surrounded by the light of Christ in this. And God will bless you as you engage this growing up process, accepting and taking on the call that He has given. What happened to David? David experienced good things. In chapter 22, it says people were coming to David. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down there with him, because by now Saul knew that David had been anointed the next king, and so his family was in danger. It says, all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. He had an army. Misfits, people who needed to be saved. Why are we here? We're here because we needed to be saved. It's us. And God gives us as gifts to one another. We have a place to be and people to be with. David took his family to Moab. Remember, there's a family connection there. Who's his great-grandmother? Ruth. So he goes back there and he leaves them there because he says, I don't know what God will have. Look at verse 3. Would you let my mother and father come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me? Now, but not yet. I know I'm anointed king, but I have no idea how this is going to turn out. And so he presses on, and he is blessed with these people, these 400 men, these people who need saving. And the last person he takes in is the survivor of the priests. This last bit. It's an amazing passage. Verse 20, chapter 22. Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. David said to Abiathar, that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul. I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. And he doesn't wallow in the guilt, although he certainly feels the guilt. He wears it. It hangs on him. But he does what he can do. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me. And so he takes him in. You and I, as we go through our calling, as we engage it, I want to tell you that we have this huge advantage over David. We know who the king is. Jesus Christ is the king. I wouldn't trade places with David for love or money, not for anything. It is so good to be in Christ. Christ doesn't say that nothing will ever happen to you if you answer my calling. In fact, he says quite the opposite. I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword between brothers and sisters. People aren't going to like it if you accept your calling from God, if you say yes to Jesus. Some will like it, and they will join with you. They'll be part of you, and some will not like it. But you have to be who God has made you to be. You have to do the ministry he has called you to. We will always have enemies. They will try to harm you. It's so tempting to just fade back. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. I don't want to grow up. I don't want to make commitments. I don't want to. There really is a temptation. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago. I have 2 3-year-old granddaughters, but both my daughters had a baby about the same time. And the Sweet Pea says when her 5-year-old sister went off to kindergarten, said, yeah, when you get to be 5, you'll go to school too. She's terrified by the thought. I just want to be 3. That's good enough for me. That's what she said. I don't want to be 5. I don't want to go to school. I want to be 3. I totally get that. I absolutely get that. The other 3-year-old, they're at this developmental stage, I think, was told in Sunday school at her church that about heaven, and heaven is where we will be with Jesus. And so she's asking her mother about this, my daughter. And my daughter said, well, heaven's a great place. You know, we'll go there and we'll be with Jesus. And the little one started to cry. And she said, I don't want to go to heaven. I want to stay in Brentwood, which is where they live, you know. I don't want to move again. So I understand that. We want to stay where we are. But God is calling us somewhere else. I want to just stay a shepherd boy. I want to just throw rocks with my sling. Nope. Someday you got to strap on the gear. And you have to make the choices. And it is scary. But you and I are called. And we're in Christ. And he is all around us. He is the armor that we put on. Paul talks about it this way in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, we have this treasure. And by treasure, he means this eternal life, this gospel of Christ, this amazing thing, God himself. We have God himself in in jars of clay. Eternal stuff inside of, in temporary dwellings. He lives in this tent called us. These bodies are now but not yet bodies. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. God is using us to display himself for the whole world. That's what he's saying. He goes on. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed. We don't know what's coming next. But we're not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. See? We are baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection and raised to newness of life. Our baptism is a picture of that. We have joined our fate with the fate of Jesus the Messiah. Paul goes on, finishes up this statement. He says, "For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body." We are now but not yet creatures. We have eternality in ourselves, in our temporary selves. And some of you are thinking, "I have no calling. What are you talking about? I just came here today just because I felt like it might be the right thing to do. And you're telling me I have to do something. I have a calling." And let me ask you a couple of questions. Are you in Christ? Are you saved by the blood of Christ? And if the answer is yes, if that's all there was to it, then he would have taken you to heaven right when you said yes. And that would have been a good thing. But that's not what he did. He left you here. He left me here because he has a purpose for us being here on this earth. Are you someone's husband or someone's wife? If you are, you have a calling. Whatever your relationship is like this week, your calling is to meet that other person's needs. Whether they deserve it or not, you're doing it as a service to the Lord. Meet that other person's needs so that they will stand up and fulfill their calling in Christ. That's what your calling in marriage is for. Who else is called to meet their needs? No one else. That's why you're married. That's why you're in an exclusive relationship. Only you. You are Christ's encouragement to them. You're the first line of Christ's encouragement to your husband, to your wife. He's using you. He called you. Are you a mom or a dad? If that's not a calling, I don't know what is. It's a multi-decade discipleship project. Are you a teacher? That means you're called. You're putting things in young people's hearts and minds. And who better to learn from than someone who has Christ all the way through their heart and mind? That is a marvelous thing. That is a great calling. Are you someone's neighbor? Of course you're someone's neighbor. You live near people. You work with people. You go to school with people. And if you are, who else is God sending if not you? You are called to love your neighbor. Finally, this. Are you a grown-up child? Are you with parents still alive? You are called to honor your father and your mother. That's when they need you most. We're called to honor our parents our whole life. And we put that on young people a lot, which is true. They are called to honor their parents. But it's in the latter parts of life that it really becomes true honor. Last fall at the Woodstock Forum, Dale explained to us that what's going on in our culture right now in the I world, the state, that is the government, is becoming responsible for more and more elderly people. And the reason is this, is that because as we come from fractured or what they call diverse families, and believe me, we all have them, both Anna and I have grandparents who were divorced back in the 30s, and we've been dealing with the mess from that even in our own lives to this day. But when you have split up families, you have stepkids, half-brothers and sisters, and a person can end up with a whole bunch of grandparents and not really know most of them. So lots of people end up at the end of their life with nobody a generation or two down who really knows them very well or who wants to be around them. And so what we do in taking care of our parents in their older years and our grandparents, and by holding broken families together in Christ, we are doing something that's going to really shine out in the world. People are going to say, "Oh, that must be a calling you've got there, because I sure wouldn't do that." We are called in all of these things. It's our testimony. And so David is a great example here of learning these hard leadership lessons. And if you say, I'm not a leader, I say, if you're somebody's mom or somebody's dad, if you're somebody's husband, wife, you're learning all this stuff. And God is working out his will in your life through that process. Let's pray together. Lord, you have called us your children, and you have called us to be in Christ. And so we thank you for that today. And Lord, we thank you for all that that means. I just thank you for people that will take that on and take the chances that are involved in engaging life and loving people. That's so dangerous. It's so much easier to stay in and not do what we're called to do. But I ask that as we're called, that even as we undergo difficulties in that process, that you would be all around us, that you would shine your light and your love all around us, your grace, that we might know, yes, I am called in this world to serve Christ. Amen.